Good morning. It's good to be back here with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're really thankful that you've chosen to be here today. And want to encourage you, if you've got questions, feel free to ask anytime. Be glad to answer any questions that you might have, myself, especially questions about the particular lesson we'll be presenting today. I have a couple special guests. Actually, Zoe's twin brother is here today. You didn't know that you had a twin brother. Some of you didn't know, but Barry there, who's sitting on the same row as Zoe, was baptized the same day that Zoe was, and so they're visiting with us from Kokomo, and I'm so glad that they are here with us today. We call them twins now because they were obeyed the gospel on the same day. So glad that they're here. Many other visitors are here too. Want to also give a shout out to Ty that I see back there. She's headed off to Kuwait tomorrow. And we'll be serving her country there, and appreciate her service, but we want to especially make sure that we lift her up in prayer for safe travels and a safe deployment as she goes over there. We'll miss her being and visiting with us. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are hiking in the woods of the Smoky Mountains on one beautiful fall evening. And as you take a path a few miles off the beaten trail, you get lost as the sun goes down and as the light begins to fade. Your phone's GPS doesn't work. In fact, your phone is pretty much dead. And so here you are on the edge of a wooded, rocky terrain with no GPS, and you cannot see how to get home. Question, in this situation, what would you say is your greatest enemy? Your greatest threat? Would it be the darkness itself? Would you say that it's the snakes? Because if you lay down on the ground next to some old log, there might be snakes in there. Would it be the bears? The black bears that are all over the mountains? Or maybe it'd be the little spiders, because there's poisonous spiders all over the place too. Or it could just be the dangerous rocks and cliffs, because if you keep walking, you can't see where you're going. You could just fall down a cliff or off a cliff. Maybe it's the threat of freezing temperatures. You know, it's fall and things are going to get down below freezing in the middle of the night. You might have to sleep out there. Could it be your lack of food or drink? You didn't bring any food or drink with you. You thought you were going to get back in time. Or maybe it's just your own fears. Your own fears. Your own paranoia begins to haunt you. What would be your greatest threat? What's your greatest enemy? We're going to come back to that later. But today, we're not interested in determining our greatest enemy if we were out in the middle of the woods. We want to ask the question to Christians, who and what is our greatest enemy? What's our greatest spiritual threat as Christians? Now, I want you to think about why this is important. First of all, it's important because this is the biggest threat we're talking about to our own soul. Yet it's also important because how we answer this question, what's our greatest spiritual threat, should probably define, it should mold, and it should shape our preaching and our teaching in how we prepare to battle against that enemy. After all, if some spiritual threats are greater than others, shouldn't we preach and focus on those particular threats more than others? But I think you'll find answering this question is not very easy. And don't just say Satan. That's the bailout answer. Answers are likely going to vary depending upon who you ask and depending upon their particular background. So I want to think about it more today, and I want to see if we can try to start determining an answer. And I want to do something as we consider the answer to the question. I want to start by considering what, if I was to ask this question to older Christians, what would be one of the greatest perceived enemies of older Christians? What do they think is the church's greatest threat? What do they think is a Christian's greatest threat today? What is our greatest spiritual enemy? Some people would say, well, it's the enemies that are without. It's denominational error. If I was to ask an older Christian that, they would think we need to preach more on why the papacy is not valid, why Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, that we need to speak about Catholicism and issues surrounding Catholicism. We need to preach about why infant baptism is not valid, why we never see an example of infant baptism in our New Testament. They would think that we need to preach more about false doctrines not only of Catholicism, but false doctrines of Protestantism. That faith-only salvation is not taught in our New Testaments. And we need to be preaching against that because there are many people in many denominations, in many churches who believe that and who teach that and practice that. Some would say that it's the misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching about the church. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about the church, that there is one church, and that one church is the universal body of saved believers who have obeyed the gospel, been added to His church. Because we need to teach what the Bible teaches about the church, we need to teach what the Bible teaches about how to be added to that church. We need to teach a biblical plan of salvation. And once we are in that church, we need to teach about the organization of the church. And so some people would say that we need to talk about the Bible's doctrine when it comes to the organization of the local congregation, the local church, and the organization of the universal church. And so for some older Christians, they would say it's those enemies without, where people have misdefined the church, they've misdefined our role in the church, that we need to talk more and preach more about that. Because if you were to talk to older Christians, you'll find that a lot of them became Christians when they listened to preaching like that. They listened to preaching that exposed the errors of some of these religious groups, and that is what led them to become New Testament Christians. And yet, if you were to ask some older Christians what they think needs to be preached about and talked about, they may also talk about enemies within, if you will. And I'm using the church kind of broadly here, but they would talk about our enemies within. In fact, they might throw a word out there. We need to preach more and teach more about liberalism. Now, I want to tell you something before I use this word. I don't like that word. I'm going to tell you why I don't like that word. Because in the New Testament, liberality is seen as a positive thing. Right? It's actually commended that people be liberal when it comes to their financial means and that they give to others who are in need. And so I don't really like the word liberalism, but I understand what people mean when they use it. They're not using it in terms of finances usually. They're using it in terms of they believe that when it comes to our belief system, we're becoming a little too loose in how we understand and interpret Scripture. And so if you were to talk to some people, you would find that they feel as though we need to preach more about the enemies that are within. You'll find that there are some churches of Christ who are beginning to question whether or not we should or should not be using instrumental music. And some churches are beginning to adopt and use instrumental music in their worship services. So there would be probably people out there that believe we need to be teaching about that. We need to be preaching about that. There are churches who are beginning to do things that you never saw churches do a few decades ago, building gymnasiums and rec centers, putting, you know, Starbucks coffee shops into their church buildings and cafeterias and things like that. Those are things that you wouldn't have seen. In fact, those are things that you don't see the New Testament church doing in their New Testament. And so there are people who feel as though we should be talking about that. We should talk about unqualified leadership. There are churches who are beginning to use women in public ministry. And so we need to preach and teach about that. There are people who believe that we're beginning to be too loose when it comes to qualifications, not only of preachers, which if we're including women in ministry, that would include that, but also in leadership, in the eldership, in deacons, and things like that. And so they believe that that indicates a lack of respect for Bible and even governmental authority. And so there are people who certainly believe that there's a lack of Bible authority for progressives. And they're concerned about that. And our lack of respect for Bible authority is affecting how our children treat us. There's a lack of respect for parents. There's a lack of respect for preachers. There's a lack of respect for elders. There's a lack of respect for government leaders. And so an overall lack of respect for authority is certainly something that the older generation probably believes we need to teach about. And then we could also add and tack on to that worldliness. That if you were to ask a lot of older Christians, they would think that we need to preach more about worldliness. We need to preach about covetousness and why gambling is something that Christians should not be involved in. We need to preach about immodesty because people feel, the older generation might especially feel, as though we're pushing the envelope on modesty. That there are young Christians who are watching filthy movies, and we need to hear teaching and preaching about that. Why we should abstain from watching things that are impure and allowing those things into our hearts. We need to preach about spiritual compromise. That we need to preach about the acceptance of immoral lifestyles and why we can't accept an immoral lifestyle. We need to preach about adulterous marriage. They see that as worldliness and a deprioritization of the church. What? The older generation may look at the younger generation and feel as though it just doesn't seem like they're putting the church first. Sports and band and music and hobbies and all of those things are becoming more important. And so we need to preach about how we're spending too much time, too much money, too much focus on the world. There's a lack of emphasis on how God's word and the kingdom should always be our top priority. And so that might be what some people would say. They believe are the greatest perceived enemies of Christians, our greatest spiritual threat. But you know, if you were to ask some younger Christians what they believe might be one of the greatest spiritual threats to us as Christians, you might find some different answers. And let me just offer three that I've certainly heard from the younger generation. I'm 41, so I'm going to include myself, people 41 and under, the younger generation. Okay? But for some people, what they might perceive to be one of the greatest perceived enemies of younger Christians is traditionalism. Sometimes they might use the word legalism. Some people get a little bit frustrated when it seems as though there is a dogged traditionalism in matters of liberty. And there are younger Christians who believe that this dogged and ignorant traditionalism is a great enemy. Now, let me define very quickly what I mean by traditionalism. And what I hope others mean when they talk about it. We're not talking about God's traditions. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, just a verse really quick, we see that God's traditions, those are things we find in God's word, those are to be held. We are to hold on to those. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, it says this, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And so if it's in God's word, it's a tradition of God. And it's a tradition that we need to respect. But there's also such a thing as traditions of men. Just our traditions. Traditions that aren't necessarily found in God's word that have become habit to us. Colossians 2 and verse 8 actually says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men." According to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. So there are two kinds of tradition in Scripture. There's the traditions of God, and there are the traditions of men. And if you were to ask a younger Christian about some of the things that they see as a threat somewhat to Christianity, it might be the traditions of men. Let me give you some examples. I knew of a lady who had come from the South, and every church that she had ever been to in the South, on the Lord's Supper table, it said, "Car," it was engraved in the table, "This do in remembrance of me." She went up and worshiped up north, and she went to some church, and it didn't say that, and she got upset. She thought that was a requirement of the church. Your Lord's Supper table needs to say, "This do in remembrance of me." Look, that's just man's tradition. You choose to engrave that in a table. That's just man's tradition. There's nothing in God's word that says that we have to carve that somewhere into our building. Another example, some young person suggests, you know, we should start trying to reach people via, you know, DVDs or live streaming, or we should create an app so that people can maybe access the church's teachings that way. And maybe someone from the older generation looks over at the tract rack in the back of the building and says, "This is how we've always done it, so that's how we're going to do it." Some people might see that as dogged traditionalism. Some churches, you think there's only one scriptural psalm book to sing from, and there's only 30 songs of those that are ever sung. Young people may see such dogged traditionalism with regard to our song service or our times of worship, our methods of evangelism. That's an enemy to growth, an enemy to outreach. It makes it harder for us to reach our friends in ways that are going to be more usable, like through their phones. Traditionalism in matters of liberty can stunt the growth of the church. And so for some, they might see that. Others might see this as a perceived enemy of the church, and that is externalism. And let me kind of define for you what I mean by externalism. Maybe it's an overemphasis on the external acts of worship, an overemphasis on the presentation. We're really worried about how this looks back behind us, and we're worried about our website looking beautiful. We get really concerned about building maintenance and making sure that everything in the building is maintained. We're concerned with marketing, advertising methods. We get really focused on attendance numbers and how many people are in the pews and looking at the dips and the trends. We're concerned about, you know, the budget sheet. That's a focus to some people on externals. By the way, I appreciate Dwayne Campbell and his kids coming and landscaping out there. And Casey and Michelle yesterday, they came out here in the heat and looked so much better. So I'm not trying to focus on externals, but it looked a lot better. Great job. But if that as a church is all that we're focused on, is the landscaping looking good and making sure everything's painted and making sure our physical building looks good and that our numbers stay high, then I would say there's probably a lot of people who feel like shouldn't be our main emphasis. There needs to be more emphasis on love, on evangelism, on reaching out to the poor, neglected. Young people might say that we need to make sure that we're serving all people, regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of background. And so there are some who would argue they'd like to see a greater emphasis. And we realize that there are physical externals that need to be paid attention to, but there needs to be a greater emphasis on the church's teaching when it comes to justice, when it comes to love, when it comes to mercy, and when it comes to impartiality. So what's externalism? How do we see externalism in the lives of Christians and sometimes in the lifeblood of the church? Well, if we're only interested in getting our name checked off of an attendance list, and that's just kind of our main priority to prove that we're faithful to God, that's externalism. We do that, but we don't show up to church work days. We don't visit the sick. We don't support extra efforts to evangelize like door knocking or web evangelism or personal Bible studies. We're not interested in attending the ladies' Bible classes or going to the men's day in the Word. We're not interested in hospitality and being hospitable to newcomers to town and to strangers who have just joined us and being hospitable to them. To some young Christians, it seems as though older Christians only are interested in the check on the box, which seems to set the bar low. There are some younger Christians who might get tired of meetings that are more about fixing stuff around the building than evangelism, than edification, than charity. Other young Christians tire of the church being obsessed with a number of people in the pew rather than the purity and devotion of those who are in the pews. Jesus may have had large multitudes following him, but he made it clear on several occasions only a few were going to make the cut of true discipleship. And so we need to quit giving people the impression if their check is in the plate and their tail is in the pew, they're okay with God. God doesn't want your money or your body so much as he wants your heart and your soul and your mind. And so to some younger people, they may feel as though there's an overemphasis or on externalism. And let me just offer one more thing to you, and we could offer so many. But younger Christians may feel as though we need to be preaching more about skepticism. Evolution's acceptance, along with the assaults of skeptics, breeds skepticism, breeds unbelief. God is being attacked. The Bible is being attacked. Christianity is being attacked. And we have to counter some of those attacks with some teaching on historical and scientific evidences so that we have answers to the questions and the attacks of unbelievers, which last year we spent an entire year doing, by the way. But there are especially younger people who sit in those science classes, who go to those colleges, who feel as though they're the only one and their faith is being assaulted, who think we really need to hear more teaching and more preaching and need more research on these types of things so that we know how to talk to people about why there is a God, why the Bible is true, why Jesus was a real historical person, and why we can believe that he's the Son of God. And so they might see that as a much greater threat. I mean, if all of our young friends not only are leaving the church, but they're leaving denominationalism, they're leaving Catholicism, it's pretty clear across the board, then we need to start teaching more on how to convince skeptics that they can have confidence in Christ. Most younger Christians have probably been inundated with attacks via evolution and skepticism, and they're called to question these things. And so they want more evidence, more facts, more proof. And sometimes we stand in the way. Sometimes there are people who say, well, we only want to hear book, chapter, and verse preaching. We don't want to hear so much about history and geography, archaeology and geology and other evidence. Young Christians would see that as a hurdle in teaching their lost friends. If they need to use these things, if the Bible is true, it should be consistent with some of these other areas of research. And we want to be able to use those things to teach our friends. Okay. So we threw a lot of things out there, splattered them all out on the wall, okay? So let's go back to our original illustration at the outset of this lesson. When you're out in the woods, in the pitch black darkness of night, no food, snow beginning to fall, what's your greatest enemy? Well, what's the answer? The darkness, the cold, the terrain, the hunger, the snakes, the spiders, the bears, our own paranoia and fears. What's the answer? Can I make a suggestion? It is any and all of those things. It's all of those things. Every single one of those things could very well be a threat to our livelihood. And so we've got to do our best to prepare for these types of dangers. If we are naive enough to believe that only one of these threats is a danger, and we ignore all the others, then you're in great danger. You're wrong. If you run away from a bear on a cliff, but you fall off the edge of a cliff into a ravine, then you've run away from one danger into another. Now, what about all the above perceived enemies and spiritual threats to Christians? I want to make a declaration to you. All of these threats are real. So those who believe these threats are a danger, you are completely right. But if you are only focused on one enemy, you may very well be in danger of being blindsided by another. And so here's my conclusion to you. Both groups are right and both groups are wrong if you only picked one. I'll explain this further. Here's why both are right. Because any enemy of God must be fought. Denominational error must be fought. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3, Paul wrote to Timothy, a young preacher in Ephesus, he says that you need to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It's your job as a preacher, Timothy, to tell people that they need to stick to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so if someone is teaching a different doctrine, they're teaching error, that must be fought. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, again, Paul would write to Timothy and say, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There is such a thing as sound teaching, and there is such a thing as unsound teaching. And Paul tells Timothy, you make sure that your teaching is sound. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter would say, false prophets arose among the people, and there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so, Peter is warning, there were false prophets, there will be false teachers, and therefore we must be on our guard when it comes to false teaching. John would also say, everyone who goes on and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So should we be concerned with doctrinal error, with denominational error? Yes, we should. And we should be preaching and teaching on it. Liberalism, and I'm using that in the way that it's commonly used, liberalism must be exposed. If there are people who are teaching that we should start using the instrument in New Testament worship, we need to realize that there isn't one single passage in our New Testament that commands us to use instrumental music. There are passages, such as Colossians 3 and verse 16, that say this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, if we are to follow the pattern of sound words, if we are to teach no other doctrine, then when it comes to singing, that's what it is when it comes to New Testament worship. And that's where we must stand. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 would say, we should not go beyond what is written. And that's why we sing a cappella when you gather here, because you don't find a New Testament passage that encourages it, teaches it. Worldliness needs to be condemned. And so for those who feel as though we need to be preaching more about what we would broadly just call worldliness, that does need to be preached on. Luke 8:14 says that some seed falls among thorns. And what happens when the seed falls among thorns? The seed gets choked out. When we're too concerned with the world and with the pleasures of the world and cares of the world, and sometimes that might be non-sinful things, sometimes it is sinful things, we're too busy for the kingdom, we don't produce as much for God as we could and should be. And so we've got to talk about why the church needs to be a priority. Christ needs to be a priority in our life. Romans 12 says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world." Worldliness was a concern of Paul and his teaching. It should be a concern for us. Don't be conformed to the world. Quit trying to be like everybody else. Start just trying to be like Jesus. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Man's traditions should be a concern for us. They were a concern for Jesus. Jesus once said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied of you, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So if Jesus addressed people who taught their teachings as if they were the teachings of God, and that those were vain traditions, then we're going to have to teach about that as well and be on guard when it comes to that. And so, yes, some who are concerned that we're binding man's traditions, be concerned about that. Jesus also rebuked an overemphasis on externals. Take a look at Matthew 23 and verse 23, where Jesus is approaching and rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, "You tithe." What is a tithe? It's your 10% that you're going to give back to God. So what is it? It's a focus on numbers. It's a focus on money. It's a focus on something that, by the way, was to be done in Old Testament Israel. But he says, here's the problem. You're focused on tithing your mint and dill and cumin. You focus on tithing your herbs. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're so focused on the externals and looking good on the outside that you forgot what it means to be just and what it means to be forgiving, what it means to be faithful to God. And he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus rebukes the idea that we would just be focused on looking good from the outside and that we didn't cleanse the inside of the man. But finally, Jesus and Paul contended with religious skeptics. One of them was Thomas. Thomas, when he heard about how Jesus had been resurrected from his other fellow disciples, He says, you know what? Unless I see the print of the nails in his wrist, and unless I see the hole in his side from the sword, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is risen. And so Jesus comes a few days later and says, go ahead, Thomas. Put your finger in the holes and put your hand in my side. You're skeptical, but I want you to be believing. I want you to have confidence in what you believe. Jesus allowed him to examine himself. Not everybody has that opportunity. That's why Jesus says, blessed not only are those who have seen and believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But Jesus, if he was willing to answer the doubts of a skeptic among his disciples, we must be willing to do the same thing as well. And so both groups are right in thinking that we need to preach and teach about these topics, because any enemy of God must be fought. But both are wrong if they only focus on one set of enemies. Why don't you go back to Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, and I want you to notice something from Numbers chapter 13, and that is, at that time, God had sent some spies to go check out Canaan's land. And he expected, after they went and checked out Canaan's land, for his people to go and conquer that land. That was the land of promise. And yet, when some of those spies go there, all except for Joshua and Caleb, when they go there, they come back in verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. They said, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. So they come back and they say, here's what we see. We see some very big, dangerous people. And it says in verse 33, we saw the giants, descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. We're kind of small people. There's some really big people there. And he says, so we were in their sight. Their focus was on Canaan. Their focus was upon their enemy and how big and how strong and populated they were. But you know what their real problem was? Was their own lack of faith. They were so focused on the enemy, there was something within them that wasn't right. It was their own lack of faith to defeat the enemy through the power of God. And sometimes we can get so focused on an enemy, we get blindsided by our own faults and weaknesses. My encouragement to you, older Christians, is this. If you're constantly complaining about the young, it can undercut your influence as others begin to view us as grouchy, as unloving, and as hypercritical. Be careful about that. And younger Christians, my encouragement to you is this. Please realize that all the good that you do in areas you may very well be absolutely right about, it can be undercut if at the same time we're talking about going to dirty movies or dressing immodestly or compromising with denominational error. Don't get so focused on one enemy that you forget about the others that are hurting and hindering your influence. The point that I want to bring home from all of this is this. That as a church, as a body, we all need to listen. We all need to submit, and we all need to admonish one another to do the Lord's will. Help each other go to heaven. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, we often go to Ephesians 5 as we look at the family structure, husband and wife. But in Ephesians chapter 5, before that family structure gets talked about, verse 21 says this, submit to one another in the fear of God. Let's listen more to one another. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and with meekness receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It may just be that some of those older Christians are right. Some of those new Christians might be right. Some of those people who are just brand new here, they might be right. They may see something that you don't see. And so let's listen to one another as we work out our own salvation in the fear of God. And don't just be focused on one set of enemies, but let's listen to all the warnings as we encourage one another in this walk of faith. Let's work together to promote the cause of Christ. I want to beg you, I want to ask you, don't become hobby issue Christians with one-track minds who ignore the other teachings of God, but preach, teach, and adhere to the whole counsel of God in your faith. I want to encourage you that if over one issue we bite and devour one another, we will consume each other. If we focus only on one issue while ignoring all others, we will get blindsided by Satan's attacks in other ways. If we choose to valiantly battle on some Bible topics while we neglect and ignore others, Satan's going to sift us like wheat. So let's not overemphasize only part of the truth. Let's not neglect to emphasize other parts of it. God has given us a body full of diversity, different ages, different backgrounds, different cultures, different experiences, who all have something to offer, who all need to offer a willing ear to each other as we work in God's kingdom. So let's be willing to listen to one another, learn from one another, yield to each other when our previous beliefs or practices are shown as wrong. We're not going to truly grow together if we don't work together. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3, and we'll close with this passage. Let's close with this passage. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says this, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then he mentions who these people were who had been baptized into Christ. Some of them were Jews and some of them were Greeks. Some of them were slaves and some of them were free. Some of them were male, some of them were female. But he says, here's something amazing that happens in the body of Jesus Christ. When you're baptized into him, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to work and we need to strive to maintain that unity as we work together with one another in God's kingdom. Do you want to be a part of God's family? We want you to be a part. We invite you, Christ invites you to be part of his family. A family that works together, that listens to one another, that respects his word and puts his word above all, that wants to help each other get to heaven. If you want to be a part of his family, turn from your sins, be baptized into Jesus Christ. You will put him on. And you can now start walking with him and his people as you try to journey to heaven. If you want to respond to the gospel, the opportunity is yours this morning. While together we stand, while we sing.